And it's always wonderful to talk through the Torah portion. It's always a mixed bag of things. There are actually several things happening in the Torah portion. So John spoke about chapter 19, which is the red heifer. The Torah portion itself is called Chukat, which means decree of, and it concerns the red heifer. Because, as we know, the Torah portion is typically named after the first word or the first something in the first sentence or phrase of the Torah portion. So Chukat is talking about the red heifer, concerns the red heifer. But also we see other things happening in this Torah portion. We see, and it's kind of a seminal Torah portion, there's a lot of things going on. We have also the deaths of Miriam and Aaron. Now remember, Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years, but it was Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, that kind of led with him, right? They were leaders of the community. And we see in the beginning of chapter 20, we're going to get to this in a minute, Miriam dies. And then towards the end of the portion, Aaron dies. We also have in this portion the whole bronze serpent episode and story, which is a whole other thing to talk about. But what I want to talk about is found in chapter 20. So turn with me to Numbers 20, verse 1, and we'll get started with our text today. Numbers 20, verse 1 says, And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So we have this pivot in chapter 20, verse 1. I'm actually going to be talking through the first 13 verses of chapter 20. Can't even get through the whole chapter today. This is the story, if you don't know, chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. This is essentially the story of Moses striking the rock, the water coming from the rock, okay? And I want to talk about this today. It is probably one of the most misunderstood and confusing portions in the Old Testament, in the Torah, and even in the Bible. Because it's a bizarre story in the sense that Moses is told to speak to the rock, right? And he strikes the rock. And because he does that one thing, he can't go into the promised land. So a lot of people say, well, that seems very harsh. That seems like, well, he just did one thing. I mean, the people that he was leading for 40 years did grumbling and complaining, and God was ready to just wipe them out. And he interferes, and he comes in and he says, Lord, and he intercedes for the people. He does all these wonderful things. He has to put up with 2 million plus complainers for 40 years, and then he does this one thing, and he can't go into the promised land. Why is that? It seems really harsh. But there's a lot of little details along the way that I want to get to. But I want to start with that first chapter 20, verse 1. Miriam dies. And you wouldn't think that that's part of the story of Moses striking the rock, but it really is. Because Miriam, as I said, was one of the three leaders for the 40 years. And Miriam, if you remember, when the children of Israel leave Egypt in a hurry, they pass through the sea, right? God parts the waters miraculously. Moses has his hands up. The people of Israel go through and then puts his hand down. The people come over and the waters go in and drown Pharaoh and all of the chariots and all this stuff, right? A pretty dramatic moment. Then they sing the song of Moses. Then they sing this wonderful victory song, and Miriam leads them at the end of the song. And there's other scriptures that talk about how Miriam is associated with water. A lot of characters in the Bible are associated with different things. Miriam is associated with water. And that is very interesting because of what happens in the next few verses. Numbers 20, verses 2 through 5. Now there was no water for the congregation. So Miriam dies in verse 1. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And verse 5 says, And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us up to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. So Miriam, who is associated with water, dies. And all of a sudden, things dry up. And we see there's no water. Now, this doesn't mean that Miriam's presence had this metaphysical or supernatural thing where she was alive and there was water, she dies and there's no water. But a lot of times, God associates people with things. Miriam was associated with water. And, you know, we see this even today with our leaders, people in the media, is you associate people with something, right? And then you start, and it's something of the Lord maybe, and then they're taken away or something happens and that thing goes away and you start associating them with that thing, but then you start associating them with the one that created that thing rather than God was the one that created that thing. So even though Miriam, and they knew in their consciousness, Miriam and water, God was the one that supplied the water. Okay, so when Miriam dies, they're thinking, oh, our source of water has died. They're not thinking of the Lord, but they're thinking of one of their leaders, Miriam, who's associated with the water. And we do this with our leaders. We associate them and we put them on this pedestal, making them almost like God. And they're not. They're just vessels used by God to do certain things. So we have to remember that. Miriam didn't supply the water, but maybe they associated themselves with that. And they said, oh no, our water's dried up. How could you do this to us, Moses and Aaron? But God is the source of every blessing. God supplied the water. And here's the thing. This is the context. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. There's a gap between the end of chapter 19 and chapter 20. Scholars say there's about a 38-year gap. So when it says Miriam died, after chapter 19 and the red heifer, 38 years pass. They have gone through the majority of the wilderness experience, and then Miriam dies. Now, this is associated with, and I talked about this 2 weeks ago, a lack of faith of Israel. Because 40 years or 38 years later, the 12 spies went out to scope out the land, right? And they came back, and 10 of them gave a bad report, which the people believed. And because they believed that report and had a lack of faith in God, who told them, you're going to go into the land and take the land, they had to wander for 40 years. But there's more. He said the generation that came out of Egypt will die off. And what do we see in the 39th year now? They're starting to die off. Miriam is dying. Aaron is dying. Moses is going to die. Only Joshua and Caleb are left to go into the land. So the people in their mind know this. They know that their time is short, so to speak, if they're the first generation. Okay? So a lot of commentators believe, you know, they probably said to themselves, well, what do we have to lose? Let's just grumble and complain because we know God's not going to take us into the land. He promised that we wouldn't. Our children would go in. And so they get very upset that there's no water. But here's the thing. They didn't listen to the spies. The two spies that gave them a good report, they had to wander and they knew that they were going to die out. Now, I want to read for you Numbers 14, 22, and 23. This is going back to when that happened. This is God, and there's a couple of scriptures that talk about this. This is God explaining to that first generation that they were going to die out. And this is what God says. Numbers 14, 22 to 23. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. Now that is an interesting couple of verses. There are a few other verses that talk about more directly, hey, you're not going to go into the land because you disobeyed and had a lack of trust. But I specifically picked these two verses because there's verbiage in here, there's language in here that I want to talk about today. These verses talk about God's glory, talk about how the people did not glorify him when they didn't believe him. The people did not regard him as holy when he said, you're going to take the land, I don't care how big the people are. So you see, God says, because you didn't see my glory, because you didn't glorify me, because you didn't obey my voice, that is why you're not going into the land. It's a lack of trust and a lack of glorifying the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The text actually says they despised me. Now, the Hebrew word for despised in this verse is na'atz. Na'atz is actually better translated as to spurn, to condemn, or to abhor. So basically, God says he would give them the land. He alone was to be glorified and to be worshipped. And the children of Israel didn't believe him. But not only that, they despised his word. They abhorred what he said. They didn't believe it. They looked at the giants in the land. They looked at their own situation. They didn't put their eyes on God. And because of that, because they didn't believe the promises of God, because they didn't trust in him and honor him and give him glory and lift him up, that is why they weren't going into the land. Psalm 50, verses 15 through 17 says this, and this is God speaking, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." This sounds like what the children of Israel did, doesn't it? When they disobeyed God and they listened to the spies. But God wants us to glorify him, to believe in him. And of course, the children of Israel didn't. The generation's dying off. We see Miriam dying here. We see Aaron dying here. And we also read in Numbers 19:3 that the people said that they wished they had perished like their brothers. One commentary of this portion says this, "The brothers they referred to all died rather instantaneous deaths early in the wilderness period, but those who complained," which is in Numbers 20, verses 2 through 5, "lived for 38 more years, knowing they would die this last year in the wilderness wandering. They probably felt they had nothing to lose, as I mentioned earlier, since they were going to die anyway, so they felt emboldened to grumble again." That's pretty powerful. So we got the situation, we got Miriam dying, water dries up, people grumble, and how does God answer the people? Numbers 20, verses 6 through 8. "Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 8, "take your staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." Now, when God gives us instructions in the Bible, when he gave Israel instructions or the prophets or whoever, he's very specific many times, isn't he? And when he's very specific, you have to answer him specifically or do that thing specifically. And he tells Moses in verse 8 to tell the rock, not strike the rock. Now, this was a major problem. When you don't have water in the desert, you will quickly die off, right? This is a major basic element to live in the desert. So there's a real problem, but God answers. He gives the answer to Aaron and Moses when they call upon him. Now, we know time and again what God will do this. We serve a God that will answer us when we cry out. How many of you have had that situation in your life where things look bleak, there's quote-unquote no water, you've got a situation that's bleak, you've got a situation you don't understand, maybe God isn't answering you in the time you want, and God is providing an answer, but maybe we're not listening correctly. Maybe we're not understanding because we're not quieting ourselves before the Lord. Maybe we're wishing that we could have it this way and we're not listening to God and it's getting jumbled, his communication to us. But we know that we serve a God that always answers. No matter how big the problem is, no matter how impossible it is, we have a God that parts the seas. We have a God that provides manna supernaturally, drops quail out of the sky, and provides water from a rock. Amen? Amen. Now, I want to read that verse again from Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 15. "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." It's very simple. I'll deliver you, you glorify me. Okay? That's the whole plan there. God wants us to see that he's in control and not us. God wants us to know that he is going to provide the water, even supernaturally, And we don't need to strike the rock, we just need to speak as he says it, because he's going to be the one. Because what we want to do is call upon him and have him have the glory and not us. Now back to our story. How does all this relate? Numbers 20, verses 9 through 11. We'll continue with the text. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord. Remember, God gave him the command in verse 8. Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" In verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. So commentators are really divided about what happens here. What happened here? Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, but the water still comes out. Okay? But because of this, he can't enter the promised land. And to make it even more confusing, he strikes the rock twice. But earlier in the wilderness experience, 30-something years earlier, back in Exodus, God talks to him about a rock before then, and he says to strike it. So he strikes it then. So he's striking the rock once, and then he's striking the rock again. But God doesn't tell him to strike the rock the second time. He tells him to speak to it. Okay? So Christian scholars are divided on this. Jewish scholars and the sages are also divided. Maimonides actually says, this matter is a great secret of the mysteries of the Torah. So if you read all the Jewish sages, they all contradict each other on this. Well, no, it means this. No, it means this about Moses. No, it really means this. Like I said, it's one of the most misunderstood. Many people believe that it was because Moses disobeyed the Lord. God said, strike it, or speak to it. He struck it. Boom, you can't go into the promised land, right? And that's what a lot of commentators believe, that was the reason. But really, it's not the reason, because it's not the root of the issue. There were many times that the people of Israel disobeyed the Lord, and yet they were still allowed to go into the land or do things. There's many times prophets and people have disobeyed the Lord and sinned, broken God's law or his words, and yet they still enjoyed the benefits of what he promised them. So it can't be just that he struck it instead of speaking to it, and boom, he's out. He's written out of the will. You know, he can't go into the promised land. It's not that simple, and it can't be that simple. When David sinned terribly, remember all of King David's sins, he still was allowed to continue to be king. Now Saul, though, when he disobeyed the Lord, what did God do? He pulled the kingship from Saul. So is this a contradiction? Is God contradicting himself? Is it when you disobey, he says you can't become king or you can't go into the land? Is it as simple as that? No, it's not that simple. Because both David and Saul sinned and disobeyed. But there's another thing at the root here. God still didn't cast off David after he committed terrible sins, but he cast off Saul. And really, it's something that I read in my daily Bible reading a couple of days ago. I'm going through the Bible, and I'm in probably, and I know we think Numbers is a boring book, I'm in probably the most difficult book to get through in the Bible, 1 Chronicles, right? Have you ever tried to get through 1 Chronicles? Okay. So you go through 1 Chronicles, and like the first 10 chapters are the genealogies. And you try really hard. You're saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get through all, whatever, three chapters. And you get about two chapters in, and you're just like, I'm going to skip that. Okay, I'm going to go to the good stuff, right? But if you skip it, you miss things. And I almost missed this the other day. 1 Chronicles 9:1. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now that is right in the middle of a bunch of genealogies. And if you go too fast, you're going to miss it. Israel was taken into exile. Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. That's one example. But so was Israel. When the northern tribes were sent into exile, it was because of their lack of faith. Yes, it was because they were disobeying God and sacrificing to idols and all this stuff. But they were doing that because the root cause was a lack of faith and a heart that wasn't right before the Lord. Remember, David, when he sinned greatly, God did not put him away because the Bible says he had a heart after God, right? So we see that even though there is sin and disobedience, if your heart is right before the Lord, if you're doing the right things, you're not going to be cast off from the Lord. But faith, it's a heart issue. And because of a wrong heart, we disobey God. You see how it starts with the heart? Matthew 15:18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So the process is you have a bad heart, you don't have faith in the Lord, and then you do all manner of things that disobey God. And then he casts you off, sends you into exile, okay? It's not that you do one thing. We have to be worrying about, oh my gosh, I have to be perfect as a believer. I have to be perfect as a follower of Yeshua. Oh no, I did one bad thing. I better go repent for an hour so I don't get cast off by the Lord and whatever. Lose my salvation. It's not about that, okay? We are terrible sinners. I probably sinned 20 times today before I got to the synagogue. You did too. John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's all from the heart. It's all from a faith and from a heart for God or a heart that's not for God, okay? The root of sin is not disobedience. The root of sin is a lack of faith and trust in God. That's the root of it, and then it gives birth to obedience, disobedience, and sin, but the root is a lack of faith. And this brings us to the last few verses of the text today. Numbers 20:12-13. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. In verse 13, these are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. So it says, because you did not believe in me, Moses. Now, what did Moses say back in verse 10 of Numbers 20? Let's read that again. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Now, what does the we refer to? Moses and Aaron. It doesn't refer to God. Moses and Aaron were not placing their trust in the Lord. And what's more, they weren't glorifying the Lord in that instance. They were frustrated for whatever reason, and they were saying, you know what? Am I going to have to do this for you one more time? I've done this for you for 40 years. I'm fed up with you people. Am I going to have to show you and deliver you again? You see that? That's dangerous, okay? Do we sometimes say that in our lives? Maybe to our kids, maybe to other people we know, friends, family. We have to be careful. We have to really watch our heart. Because you did not believe in me and regard me as holy, okay? Holy means set apart. Holy means special. Holy means the one and only. God wants us to glorify him and make him the one and only. God doesn't want us competing with him about the one who delivers. We read it in Psalm 50. He wants to be the deliverer. He wants us to turn to him and regard him as holy and place our faith in him, and then he will deliver us. Now, again, it could have been frustration, and it could have been well-deserved frustration on Moses' part. Look, after 40 years of people grumbling to you, wouldn't you be frustrated too? Wouldn't you be? I mean, after about 5 minutes of my children complaining to me when we're on a car ride, I'm ready to say, look, do I need to, you know, you fill in the blank. 40 years, 2 million plus people. It has got to have been frustrating at some times. Maybe he was frustrated himself. Maybe he was frustrated in the people. Maybe he was frustrated with God. But he let that cloud his thinking and not put his faith and trust in God and not regard God as holy. Now, the word believe, because you did not believe in me, the word believe in verse 12 of this passage is aman, and the definition of aman is to support, to confirm, or to be faithful. Moses was saying, he uses this word, or God says this word, Moses was not supporting God. Moses was not confirming that God was the one that does this, that God was the one. Whether he strikes the rock, which he did earlier in the wilderness, or he speaks to the rock, it doesn't matter. There's no magical formula. The magical thing is God himself, okay? God is the one, and he can, look, you can even whisper to the rock. You can do whatever, and water will come out if God wants it. But Moses and Aaron didn't trust and didn't regard God as holy. There is only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and only one Messiah, Yeshua, and that's it. And we should not elevate ourselves to that level. And this is important when we consider this last point about the rock itself. Remember, he struck a rock. God told him to speak to a rock. He struck a rock. This is immensely important. In the Bible, in the Torah, in the wilderness experience, the rock actually, it says, follows the children of Israel. It's no ordinary rock. The rock is actually the Messiah, Yeshua. Okay? We have to understand that. The rock is associated with none other than Yeshua, the Messiah. When Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, talks about the wilderness journey, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:4. This is what he says about the rock. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Messiah. So if there's any ambiguity about it, the Apostle Paul sets it straight for us, right? The rock was Messiah. The water, so then you start to think about the water that comes out of the rock and all the symbolism there, okay? And you start thinking about what we've been talking about. When Moses is striking the rock and saying, "Must I deliver you and give you water?" He's diminishing God. He's not giving God glory. And he's specifically diminishing the power of the Messiah, the power of the deliverer of God and his plan of salvation and deliverance himself. And if we go a little bit further, consider this. Numbers 20, verse 11. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. He strikes it twice, not once, which is also significant. The first time he struck it was once, and it was in Exodus 17:5-7. I'm not going to read it because of time. If the rock refers to the Messiah and he struck the rock, there's symbolism there. There's a foreshadowing of the Messiah being struck for our sins. Okay, you see the symbolism there? Messiah was struck for us. Messiah was pierced for us. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Okay? The message of salvation didn't just pop up in Matthew chapter 1, okay? The message of salvation by Yeshua, who gives life and saves us from our sins after he was struck, is in Exodus 17, and it's here in Numbers. It's the same story from start to finish. The Messiah was pierced for our sins and transgressions. Moses struck the rock twice, signifying the first time that the Messiah would be struck for our sins, but he goes a step further and strikes it the second time. Now, the commentators say this signifies that the first time was insufficient and something more was needed. That is a real lack of faith when we believe that it's insufficient that Messiah died for our sins once and for all. Because he strikes it twice. That's pretty deep, right? But it's pretty powerful. 1 Peter 3:18, for Messiah also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. When he strikes the rock twice, he's saying, God is not going to be regarded as holy, not going to glorify him, and also, once striking it is insufficient. I'm going to do it a second time. Now that's pretty powerful. We know that Messiah died for our sins once for all. He doesn't continue to die. You know, like the sacrifices were given over and over as we sinned and sinned. But they were always a foreshadowing. There's a lot of other scriptures to talk about this. It was always a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice, once and for all for our sins. And when he strikes the rock a second time, it's as if saying, it's not enough. What he did was not enough. I've got to do it again. And then, of course, he says, must I do it? So you see this lack of faith, this lack of glorifying God, this lack of letting God do it his way. We always want to do it our way. We always add to what God has for us, don't we? We do it in our lives. Moses did it here. He should have just spoken to the rock, but if he struck it, it should have been just once, but yet he did it twice. So you see, it's very important as we read Scripture, as we listen to what God said, to obey it, okay? Because if we add to God's words, what are we doing? We're showing a lack of faith in him. We're showing a lack of glorifying him. And that's really bad because not only is it a hard issue for us, but then people see a bad example. Then the people think, oh, it's Moses that did it, or oh, it's so-and-so that did it, and it's not God. We diminish God when we do that. And God is to be glorified. And the message here in the striking of the rock is that God alone should be glorified. But we have to be careful. Now, Moses was the greatest prophet. Moses is regarded in Judaism as the most holy, you know, the pinnacle, the head guy of everything, above all others. And even Moses struck the rock twice. Even Moses had a heart problem, had a sin problem. We have to be careful. No matter how great your leaders are, no matter how great you are in your life, we can always have those moments of frustration where we sin before the Lord and our heart can be turned. We have to be careful. We have to guard our hearts. And above all things, we need to glorify the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for showing us your words in this Torah portion, showing us your message, Lord. May we not add to your word or take it away. May we simply listen and obey. Lord, give us a heart to follow you. Not just when things are going great, but Lord, even when we're frustrated and we're struggling and we're having a hard time, whether it's financially or physically with illness, Lord God, even at those times, may we glorify you. May we put our trust and faith in you. Lord, it's so hard to do that sometimes, but Lord, help us to do that because in our weakness, you are strong. There's a lot of times in our life, Lord, where we are without water, where we're struggling during the week, whatever it is. But Lord, at those times, in those valleys, remind us that you are the provider of the water, that you and you alone are our deliverer, and that you are our salvation. We thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.